Now we're gonna dive into chapters 6 and 7 right now of Revelation. And as I've said many, many times, the expectation is that you've read these chapters, you know, 6, 7, and the first verse of chapter 8. I know that sounds kind of, people did question me about that, if I had lost it, but that was intentional. And then next week, it's from chapter 8, verse 2, 9, and 10 that we have to read for next week. Okay? You know, you've heard me say a number of times starting in messages to buckle up. All right? This time, buckle up. Okay? Because when I was saying it before, I meant it because we're going to get a whole lot of information. Okay, this time you're going to get a whole lot of information and a bunch of judgment. Okay, we are starting the largest section of the book of Revelation, and we're starting into the judgment section. Okay, so this is really hard. Now, here's part of the problem in the book of Revelation when you start the judgments. Why is God angry? Do you know, getting in the book of Revelation, it doesn't even ask the question before we get into the judgment thing. What is it that's provoked God to such a degree that he's unleashed this, you know, avalanche of judgment? Isn't God supposed to be the one full of mercy, grace, truth, love, all of that? What possibly has happened to provoke God to such a degree? And in fact, when we get into, if you've been reading along, it doesn't introduce the judgment passages with any kind of explanation. It doesn't say, now, God is going to judge the world, and this is why he's doing it. We don't have that at all. And in fact, over the course of the next few weeks, as we look deeper into these judgment passages, it's going to slowly reveal itself as to why God has been forced to do what he does. Okay? Secondly of all, we're getting deeper into apocalyptic literature, deeper into prophetic literature. And you may agree with me, you may disagree with me, this is one of those points. One of the dangerous things you can do with apocalyptic literature is put a timeline on it. Is say, okay, when is this going to happen? And what's the timeline? All of that kind of stuff. Now, we haven't had time. We haven't had time in doing this series because I've said to you many, many, many times that I have to leave more things out than put in. Okay? One of the timelines that's pretty much, I think, close to being justifiable in the book of Revelation is Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay, that would be the closest. But then again, there's so many different interpretations of Daniel's 70 weeks. How does it actually line up with Revelation, et cetera, et cetera? There's all kinds of interpretations in that way. And you know, for instance, something else that I left out last week, we looked at the throne room of heaven. How many of you realize that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is modeled after the blueprint of the heavenly tabernacle? Didn't even have time to deal with that. But that's a beautiful picture of how much the Old Testament is informing the book of Revelation. Okay? And let me go back to this whole timeline. It's very natural for us as we read the Bible to say, oh, when did this happen? And when is it going to happen? Well, I want a clear path forward and all that kind of stuff. And hopefully we're going to unpack a little bit of that during this message, because there is a part of chapter 6 and 7 where we start looking, or the prospect, because this is very much looking to the future, that this is a prophetic element that is being presented here. So that's how we're going to do. Okay, so as we come to the beginning of chapter 6, the Lamb who now has the 7-sealed scroll begins to break the seals. And he breaks, you know, the first 4 seals I'm going to do this really quickly, which unleashes the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Nice guys. Okay? So Jesus unleashes the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and in fact, unleashes is the wrong terminology. Okay? They exist. They are. There's something indicative about the four horsemen that we have to identify. Okay? And there are four different colors. And Don Brooks just told me this morning that the nations that surround Israel, every one of them have one of these colors in their flags. I never knew that. That's an interesting detail. I'm not sure what to do with it. You know what I mean? It's just one of those fascinating things where you got to go, God's handprint is on this, right? In some way or another. So here's the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. The white horse conquers. That's the white horse comes out and conquers. Some think, especially dispensationalists, that this is Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus. This can't be Jesus that goes out and conquers. In fact, Jesus shows up later in the book of Revelation on a white horse, and it's very distinct, it's very different, okay? Some say that this is a satanic figure. Could very well be. But why a white horse? Okay? Here's my theory. I'm sorry, deception? I think so. Yeah, very much. But even more than that, okay, it's a white horse that goes out and conquers. Okay? If you were to ask a Russian nationalist today whose side he's on, what would they tell you? If you ask them, are you in the right for what you're doing? They would say, absolutely. We're on the white horse. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't they? What if you were asked to, okay, here's a little deeper one, a militarist from Hamas, and say, who's right? Would you be on the white horse or what? They would say, we're on the white horse. Okay? When it comes to conquering, when it comes to starting the war, we all feel we're on the white horse. We all feel we're in the right, no matter what. And they are the enemy, and we deserve to conquer them. Okay? The red horse takes away peace. Okay? Here's something I want you to clearly hear. Christ never sits on the red horse. He is the Prince of Peace. Okay? The black horse is crops destroyed, famine, all of that stuff. And then the pale green horse is death and the grave. And in here, a quarter of the earth is killed. Okay? Now, all of these horsemen share the military picture that anybody in that day and age would have recognized, that this is military terminology, that this is war, that this is conquest, that this is, you know, death. Ugly, ugly. And John seems to be borrowing from Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, where there's horsemen in those particular Old Testament passages. But in, you know, they're different colors. Zechariah is talking about these horsemen, but these horsemen patrol the earth. It's a little different context, but John's borrowing it in a new kind of context to talk about this. Now, what gets introduced in this particular passage is something that has kept college Bible students and seminary students awake for centuries. This grand tension. And here's the theological tension. The sovereignty of God versus human freedom. Okay? Because if you look at this passage, this is something, for instance, the very last one, God limits the extent in which the horsemen can kill. It says you can only take a quarter Okay? And it shows the controlling aspect of God's sovereignty, but at the same time, the free will of humanity to do what it does. That evil exists. And in fact, there are many commentators that would say, this just shows the mercy of God at not allowing the horsemen to do totally what the horsemen are going to do. We may not see it that way. We may see it the other way, that God's allowing this. But that's part of his sovereignty. That's the tension that we all live with, is that how much is in God's control and how much does God let us do what we do, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. How many times, and if you're not careful with this particular passage, you're going to blame God for every war. You're going to blame God for every famine. You're going to blame God for every death. That is not what this passage is about. In fact, this passage is all about the building of empire, human empire. And that's the point. The four horsemen represent the chain of events known all too well throughout human history, and that's empire building. You see, left in the hands of empire, everyone, it's just war, destruction, famine, nation rising up against nation. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is the cycle that we've seen historically. This would not have surprised anybody as they've read this in John. It said, oh yeah, Rome rules us. That Alexander, the guy from what country was that again? Before him? Yeah? Everybody hear that? And before that was what? Persia? Before that was Babylon? Before that was what? Assyria? Before that, okay, Egypt? On and on and on and on. And it's been moving that way for how many years? How many years? One empire falls, another rises. And here's the point that is being made, that empire brings about its own demise. Empire brings about its own demise. If you've studied world history and you've studied how nations rise and fall, they rise and fall on two factors. An external enemy comes and takes over, or they implode on themselves. And if you know anything about the things that make a nation implode, the U.S. and Canada are headed straight to implosion. I don't know if you know that at all. If you've studied any of that stuff, we are heading for implosion and we're growing faster every year. Same with the U.S. There's other countries, U.K. is another one. They're all heading to implosions. These great empires, these great nations are unraveling on themselves. Okay? That's the point of a lot of this. Not everybody would have recognized what these horsemen bring, and it's everything that every empire has brought to the world. In fact, Pax Romana, that was what was the Romans would say, the peace of Rome. But how many people suffered under Roman Empire? And what kind of damage did they bring? Okay? You guys tracking with me? Okay. Let's keep reading. I'm going to go a little bit over. I really apologize, but there's a lot to unfold here. Okay? Let's read now chapter 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? How many of you, short of martyrdom, have asked that of God? How long, O Lord? Then a white robe was given to each of them. I don't like this answer, by the way. I'm sure you're not going to like this answer either. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. I don't like that answer. I'll be honest. Okay? That's why there's no rapture. No rapture in this passage. Sorry. In the tribulation time. Let's keep reading. Remember the threefold outline of Revelation? It's worship, witness, and wait. Last week, the two chapters were on worship. Worship the one on the throne. Worship the Lamb who is worthy. Here in this passage, we're now moving into the witness and the waiting, okay? Died for their testimony, Jesus. They were martyred because of their testimony to Jesus, okay? And here Jesus said, God says, wait a little longer, okay? Because there's more coming. There's more coming. So this now kind of seems to be moving into a future orientation. And to be honest with you, many commentators have noticed this, that at the time John wrote this, persecution wasn't that dramatic that we think of. Nero in 64 AD did burn Rome and blame the Christians and all this kind of stuff. But did you know that Emperor Diocletian in 303, which is like, 100 years from now, almost 200 years from now, actually put out an edict to kill Christians? That was known as the time of great persecution. You're going to hear this later on in a few more verses, by the way. The great persecution by Diocletian. They predict that some 3,000 to 3,500 Christians died during that edict. Okay? So that was a big deal in all of that. But let's project further. All right? Do you know that according to Open Doors, today, there are 360 million Christians in the world who are experiencing high levels of persecution and discrimination around the world. In 1993, Christians faced high to extreme levels of persecution in 40 countries in 1993. Today, it's almost doubled to 76 countries. In the top 50 countries alone, 312 Christians now face very high or extreme levels of persecution. That doesn't even take into account the moderate or light persecution that is happening around the world. In fact, the numbers would be exponential if they included that. Okay? Aren't we glad to be in a country where the federal government loves and respects the Christian community? You should be worried about me that I got that out without choking. I personally believe we've already entered into light persecution in Canada. I also, don't fool yourself for a second if you're a believer here this morning. Okay? So, as we finish up chapter 6, I'm just in chapter 6, guys. Really sorry, okay? All right? Here's three things I want you to remember. Think justice, not judgment. Okay, when it comes to the martyrs, how long, O Lord, and all of this stuff, they are calling and crying for justice. We live in an incredibly unjust world that lacks all kinds of grace, all kinds of mercy, in fact, I believe that Canada is a culture of death, not a culture of life. Absolutely a culture of death. Everything we do is about death, not about life. Okay? Not we as a church. We're about life. Okay? We're all about life. Okay. Secondly, the two main sources of Christian persecution comes primarily from two sources, religion and government. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but it's religion and government that are two main sources of persecution against Christians. Ouch. Also, chapter 6 is related, and this is one of those biblical things, is related to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. In fact, if you put Matthew 24 up to chapter 6, the order and everything that Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and all of that. That's how he starts that passage. But the time is not yet. And at the end, the Son of Man will return. Chapter 6 mimics that particular chapter very closely, echoes all of it. So even Jesus talked in very many ways about chapter 6 and how it unfolds. And in fact, he says the sun will turn dark and the moon and all this stuff. That's what happens later in chapter 6. I don't have time to go through that, but that's what projects it as being something yet to come. So when it comes to persecution, it ain't going to get better. I'm sorry. I don't like it as much as you don't like it.
Does prayer help?
Prayer always helps. Yeah, prayer always helps. Absolutely. Prayer always helps. Okay? And it's similar to the day of the Lord. If you know anything about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is an unfolding of the day of the Lord, when the Lord enacts his justice to the world. And I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I've asked God to bring justice to a situation. And that's what's happening here. A lot of times we say, oh, this is judgment. It's unfair. It's only, yeah, you know, honestly, it's all about God finally, enacting the justice that we as human beings have cried for centuries. Okay, chapter 7, let's do it. Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given the power to harm land and sea, "Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants." And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. Okay? Now the seal here comes from Ezekiel 9, where a mark is placed on those who are repentant, and it protects them from the judgment upon the city. That's a bit of what is going on here. It's also, I happen to think it's an allusion to the Passover, the very first Passover, where they put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the death angel would pass over and not harm them. This is a little bit of what is being enacted here, okay? And it's not so much just for protection, even though there's going to be so many martyrs, and you're saying, well, how can that be protection? This is more for identifying those who belong to God. Okay? The Apostle Paul talked about the seal of the Holy Spirit that we have. This is something that God and, we recognize, among ourselves. And by the way, I can't get into the tribes of Israel, but these are not all the tribes of Israel. Dan is missing. There's some discrepancies into this. And many scholars will tell you, this is a list that's representative of all the believers that have existed. Okay? So don't let anybody tell you there's only 144,000 going to have a special place in heaven. Okay? That limits, you know what angers me about that? That limits the sacrifice of Jesus to only 144,000 people. Like, that's insane theology. Insane theology. Okay? I'll say it three times. That's an insane theology. In case you missed it. Okay, in case you missed it. All right, because the church has taken up the inheritance of Israel, and it's like all one. Anyway, Revelation 7:9. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And by the way, this is why a lot of scholars would say the 144,000 isn't just the tribes of Israel, because the very next verses is all about every tribe, every nation, every, you know, language, all that kind of stuff. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches. How many of you remember white robes from chapter 2 and 3? Here it's starting to unfold what the promise is. And in front of the throne before the Lamb, they were clothed in white robes, held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. Let's keep reading. Then one of the 24 elders asked me, "Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows. What are you asking me for?" That's basically the underlying text. What are you asking me for, right? Then he said to me, "These are the ones who died in the great tribulation." No rapture there. "They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white." By the way, great tribulation in the original Greek is the time of great suffering. Okay? That's been translated as that. Okay? And because there's an article on it in the Greek, the great tribulation, it's not just this blanket that this is tribulation that's being followed for all these, you know, decades and decades and decades. It's identifying a time period where the suffering is going to be really bad, really horrible. Okay? But God's people will be identified and protected from the worst of the tribulation, is what's implied here. Okay? So, as we go from there, I'm almost done, 7:15. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. Recognize this. They came out of tremendous suffering. They were persecuted for their faith. They died as martyrs. They're now in the heavenly throne room, and this is what the angel says. Because of all that, they serve God day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. For he will lead them to springs of life-giving water. Remember what Jesus says? I am the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Remember that sentence, because that sentence shows up again later on in Revelation. Here's why I went to 8:1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. Now, what's incongruent about that particular statement? How many of us have been reading through Revelation and worship is 24/7? It's unceasing. It never stops. But here, all of a sudden, the seventh scroll is broken and there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's this ominous realization and recognition that this, what's happening, is so profound, is going to reshape everything about the world and as we know it. That this is such a solemn moment that we just can't barge in. that we have to recognize in the silence of the heavenly throne room that the wrath of God is being unleashed. And that's not something to take lightly. We still don't know what is absolutely the reason why God is angry. But that's going to unpack itself in the days that lie ahead. And as I said, this judgment section is the largest section in the book of Revelation, and we have to take it seriously. But here's a last point I want to make, and I am closing with this particular point. But what's evident so far through all of this is that God's people are not called to overthrow empire violently, but to resist it by non-violent, faithful living. This comes out of Gorman, okay, in his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly. There is nowhere in the book of Revelation, nowhere in this text, that says, Christians, stand up, pull out your sword, and make sure no one takes your life. I don't like it. Okay? But this is really important because witness and martyrdom are going to become interconnected. Remember what happened to the early Christians? You know how many people came to faith as they watched Christians being slaughtered in the Colosseum? There are stories after stories. Some of the early church fathers came to faith as they were cheering on, you know, Roman soldiers killing Christians and the lions killing Christians. Tertullian is one of them. Okay? And John is projecting forward how this witness of believers who would not walk away from Jesus transformed an entire empire, the Roman Empire, into an empire of belief because they tried to get rid of them, but the testimony of the believers changed everything. I wish it was a rosier message. I really do. But I happen to think part of the rapture thing got created to avoid the truth of Revelation and what we look forward to. That's my personal opinion. Because if we're you know, brought up into heaven and not have to experience this at all, that's a far better narrative, don't you think? It's just not theologically viable, okay? And I will say one last thing, okay? I will say one last thing, and this is really important. If I am wrong about the rapture, I ain't crying about it. You know what I mean? I will gladly be wrong about a pre-tribulation and get us away from this altogether. I'm more than happy to be wrong. But I don't see a single passage biblically that supports it. So with that, I want to pray and say sorry. Okay? Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Thank you for everybody's patience in going through this. I know there's a lot of material. There's a lot of material we skipped. But Lord, this is so important. And I appreciate that really what is unfolding here is your justice. I know we talk about the wrath of God, but there isn't a person in this room or online who hasn't at one point or another cried for the justice of God, because we live in such an unjust world. We naturally come into the world thinking of fairness and all that kind of stuff, but life is so dramatically different from that. And if we're brutally honest, some of the descriptors that are part of this particular passage are a reality that each and every one of us experience in one way or another. But Lord, I pray that you would just calm our hearts about the intent of our witness to the world and the difference it makes. And Lord, we just thank you for your blessing and for this study. I pray it would be helpful to many, and I pray that we would just see it for what it is, you enacting justice to a world that desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.